This evening we have two readings from the Word of God. The first is from the Old Testament. It's Zechariah chapter 14. Here we're also going to read a portion from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 6. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, holiness is one of the attributes of God. As a matter of fact, many would argue that holiness is the chief attribute of God. And to say that isn't at all to take anything away from his other attributes or characteristics. Indeed, to speak of holiness as the chief attribute of God is to say, in effect, that God is perfect in all his perfections. And is that not, in fact, what the Bible clearly teaches from cover to cover? God is perfect in all his perfections. In Isaiah 6, for instance, and also in Revelation chapter 4, we read that the seraphim, one of the classes of angels, those six winged creatures who wait constantly on the Lord, we're told they never rest day and night, but they're constantly crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's the theme of heaven. It's the holiness of God. If we would know God then, if we would understand the things the Bible tells us about God, we must make ourselves acquainted, we must become as familiar with this as we possibly can, with his holiness. Indeed, we are to be holy ourselves, the Bible says. Why? Because God himself is holy. If he is holy, we are to be holy. And as Hebrews 12, verse 14 makes clear, without pursuing holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's how important it is. That's how important it is. So what is holiness? What exactly are we talking about? What is this attribute of God which is to be characteristic not only of God himself, but also of men who would seek to have fellowship with God? Well, this word holiness, interestingly enough, is used in two rather different ways in the Bible. It would seem at first sight these two different ways in which this word holiness is used don't have anything at all in common with one another. Actually, they do. But let's consider these two very different ways in which we see the word used. In the first way, if something or someone is said to be holy, it is separated from everything else that may otherwise be just like it. And it's set apart by the Lord himself for some special purpose that he has for it. Now, it was written across the breastplate of the Old Testament priest, for instance, holiness to the Lord. Now, what did that mean exactly? And why should it be written across the breastplate of the priest, holiness to the Lord? Well, it meant that the priest's clothing, the priest himself, the whole sacrificial system and everything that pertained to the temple ministry was set apart by the Lord. It was set apart according to ceremonial law for sacred use. And it was a shadow, therefore, as everything in the ceremonial law was a shadow of the person and work of the coming Christ. Now, this doesn't mean, mind you, that the priest himself was a righteous man, necessarily. Indeed, he may well have been an unregenerate scoundrel. And in some cases, we know that he was. But his office, that's what we're talking about here, his office, his function, and all that he represented as a priest, distinguished himself as an office bearer, someone who had been appointed to holy office, someone whom the Lord had set apart for this very special purpose. And secondly, if someone is said to be holy, and this use of the word has only to do with people, not things, such a person is, or is in process of becoming at least, pure and clean and undefiled. We're talking not just about the outside, we're talking about something on the inside. God himself is doing a work in their hearts, changing them, transforming them from the inside out. He's conforming them to the glorious image of Christ himself. Now, in this second sense, in this very select sense of the term, all who know and love the Lord, the fact that God is working in them to will and to do his good pleasure, this is making them holy. Consider, for instance, this wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verses 25, 26, and 27. We read there that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her. That is, that he might cleanse her with washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, a radiant bride, if you like, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be, here it is, that she should be holy and without blemish. So there are these two uses of the word. If someone is holy, depending on what the Bible happens to be talking about, he may be set apart by the Lord for some special purpose. Whatever it is, the Lord has set someone or something apart for a special purpose. Or he may be someone in whom the Lord is doing a saving work. He's becoming more Christ-like. Clearly his life is changing radically from the inside out. We see them together in the world to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. There we see the spirits of just men made perfect. And everything will be sacred once again, as it was before the curse. Not only the breastplate of the high priest will have holiness to the Lord engraved on it, and that because every year, you remember, he entered behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, but this inscription, holiness to the Lord, will be seen on everything, says Zechariah chapter 14. In that great day when his kingdom has finally come, when it's come in all its fullness, we will see God's will done on earth, even as it is in heaven. And what's more, there shall by no means enter the new Jerusalem, that is the heavenly city. Anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, there's not going to be anything like that. And not only we, therefore, beloved, but the whole creation groans, the Bible says, and eagerly awaits that glorious day that is coming to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, when we speak of the holiness of God, not holy things, not even holy people, certainly we're saying that he is separated from sinners. But what we're saying is something actually beyond that. What we're saying is that he is pure and undefiled. We're saying that he is just and altogether righteous, that he is of purer eyes than even to behold evil. He will have nothing to do with evil. Indeed, he is the fountain of all that is good, and he is the standard by which all virtue is determined. Now, we normally say that the law of God is the standard by which all virtue is determined, and that's very true. But where does the law of God come from? It emanates from God himself. It's an expression of what God himself is like. When we look at the law of God, when we read the Ten Commandments, we're given something there of a picture. Please understand what I mean by this. I'm not talking about something painted to the eye. But we're given there something that portrays what God himself is like. And when we look at the law of God, we're looking also at what God would have us to be like. The Lord God is merciful and gracious, says Exodus 34. But it also says that he will by no means clear the guilty. And in Ezekiel 18, the Lord tells us that the soul who sins shall die. It's important to know, of course, that the Lord is a God of love. It's important to know that there is forgiveness with him, that he freely offers his saving grace to all, and that he will turn away none, no one of all who come to him through faith in Christ. We need to know that. But you know, in its own way, it's just as important to know that there is another side to God, a very different side to God. And this is a side to God that people don't like. They don't want to hear about it. But I'll tell you something we need to know about this other side of God. And that is that he is a consuming fire who must and will punish sin. And that it's a fearful thing for guilty sinners, those still clothed in the filthy rags of their own unrighteousness, to fall into his hands. What manner of persons we ought to be, therefore, says the Apostle Peter, in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, awaiting the new heavens and the new earth in which only righteousness dwells. When we come to this first petition of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. But what are we asking of our Heavenly Father in this first petition? What we're asking is that God should be honored as holy, that his holiness should be freely acknowledged by men and angels alike, and that throughout the universe, among all his creatures, God's holy name should receive all glory and adoration and praise. Shall we not confess the holiness of God, call on others to join us, and cry out to God himself to constrain the whole created order, not only to submit to his sovereign power and authority, but to embrace and openly acknowledge his holiness. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, we should have at least three things in mind. Three things we seek with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And let's look at these things, but at the same time, let's examine our own hearts to see if we find them there. First, when we pray, hallowed be thy name, let it be our set and unswerving purpose rightly to know God, to glorify him for all his works and ways, especially those in which he demonstrates his justice and righteousness, the fact that he does and always does what is right and good. Now, those who lack faith fail right here, don't they? In not knowing God, in not knowing that his ways, unlike our ways, are perfect. They lack faith in his faithfulness, if you like, that he was promised will also do what he says. But more than that, they lack faith in his essential moral character. And we see this in unbelievers. It may be that they believe in God, in one God or another, someone they call upon as God. But whatever God that is, they lack faith in his essential moral character, which lies behind everything that the true and living God does. Remember, this was the situation that the Lord Jesus himself faced when he came to the cross. Peter tells us about it. And what an example the Lord Jesus sets for the rest of us here. As we face our trials and temptations and whatever else it is we're going through, we need to remember the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself as he came to the cross. And Peter says he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And beloved, sometimes that's precisely what we need to do. We don't know what's going to happen in our case because there's so much we don't know or understand. But we can always be sure of this, that when we commit anything and everything to our God, no matter what it is, he's the one who judges righteously. He's going to do the right thing. Good will come of it because that's what he does. Now, you may say to me, well, I do have faith. An unbeliever doesn't have faith, but I do have faith. It's just that my faith is not always what it ought to be. Like the father of the boy who had a mute spirit, I find that I too have to pray at times, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And that, believer, is a difficulty that every Christian, to varying degrees, has to struggle with in this fallen world. Is it not so? We all have to struggle with that kind of faith. It's not only you, believer. It's all of us. It's all of us. And it's not that we lack faith so much, but that the faith we do have is too often weak and lifeless and unfocused. We know the Lord, certainly. If we're believers, we know the Lord, but we need to know him better than we do. And that's a problem. We don't know the Lord well enough. We need to take every opportunity that we have in this life to get to know the Lord better. And that means, of course, that we need to read his word. We need to study it line upon line, precept upon precept. We need, as the psalmist says, to meditate upon the word of God day and night, storing it up in our hearts against the day of evil, you know, the day of temptation when it comes, until we become so intimately acquainted with God, so intimately acquainted with the Lord our God, that all our confidence is in him. All of it in him. And we seek refuge in no one else. Now, it's good to study the promises of God, isn't it? But it's just as important to study his commandments. We may delight more to study the promises of God. This is what we want to look at. But it's very important that we study the commandments of God, for there we see what God is really like. This is how he expresses his moral character, and it's precisely what we need to know about him. It's good to study prophecy. It's good to study those things that are yet to come. The Bible does talk about the second coming of Christ and certain things that we can look for and expect to see when he comes again. But we need also to study history. That is, we need to study what God has done in the past. We need to study the mighty acts of God. Because only when we grasp how he has always been our help, a very present help in trouble, will we rely on him to be our hope, the strength of our heart, and our portion forever. Oh, that we might know the Lord better. And beloved, is this not the very thing that we need to do? What we need above everything else, we need to come to know the Lord better. That's the key to the whole thing right there. The better acquainted we become with all his ways and works, the more it will put gladness in our hearts. I'm not saying, for instance, that the Lord won't put us in deep trouble at times, won't put us in very trying circumstances. You know, oftentimes he will do that. It's a means of sanctifying us, that he puts us through very difficult situations. He consumes the dross, as it were. So it's a good thing for us. But you know, even in the worst situations, or what seems the worst to us, God's people have always been able to testify. There are times, there are moments, there are periods when God is pleased to draw especially close to his people. And even in the most difficult afflictions and adversities, they know gladness and joy in their hearts. And that joy of the Lord is their strength. The more we come to know the Lord, the more determined we will be in all our ways. We're not always scratching our heads about everything. There's a certain certainness about it all. And we gladly cast ourselves upon the Lord. This is what builds our confidence in the Lord and in godly fear, to be in awe of his holiness. Secondly, another thing we should keep in mind whenever we pray this first petition. When we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," let it be our determined purpose to order our whole life. Everything, our thoughts, our words, our actions, everything about our whole life. Let it be our determined purpose to order our whole life all to the praise and glory of God. It's not enough to think about his ways, in other words, and to glory in them. Though, of course, that's always the place to begin. We ought always to begin with the Lord himself. But we need to do something else. We need, in addition to that, to direct our own ways to the glory of God. Let's begin with our thoughts, our desires, those hidden intentions of the heart, those things that are often kept secret or hidden. Other people don't see it, but the Lord knows all about it. Do we realize that what we think about is, in fact, a kind of barometer of the sort of people that we really are? And it's true, isn't it? The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It's not how we parade ourselves to others. It's not how we present ourselves publicly. It's not even how we might appear to one another, to other believers at a Sunday service. But as we think in our heart, this is who we really, truly are. Do we realize that if our thoughts are not right, if we fail to keep the heart in check, then nothing in our life can be right? Really, nothing can be right. For out of the heart spring all the issues of life. Everything comes from within. It's all from in here. Oh, that our waking thoughts, our meditations throughout the day, and all that passes through our mind until we close our eyes at night, oh, that it might all be of the Lord. That it might be agreeable to his word. That it might be pleasing to him. That it might give us to serve the Lord with a clean heart and a good conscience and a genuine faith. And if at times we stumble, if we find that we become careless and we harbor iniquity in our heart, let's repent of that sin. Let's repent of it immediately. Let's repent of it quickly, that it may not hold us back or even slow us down a moment longer than it needs to. Even as we pray that the Lord would search our hearts and root out every evil way within us, let's be careful to search our own hearts. And every trace of evil that we see, let's get rid of it right away. Let's consider not only our thoughts, but also our words. Men who, like us, are made in the image of God. And you remember the Apostle James says, "Beloved, this ought not so to be." We ought not to use the same tongue to bless God and curse men. But the fact of the matter is, we're sinners, aren't we? And from time to time, we see ourselves doing this kind of thing. So how important it is then that we learn to control our tongue. That's what James is talking about. We need to learn, by the grace of God, to control our tongue. We need to ask the Lord to keep watch over our lips so that what we say brings honor to God and gives no occasion ever to the heathen to blaspheme against him. How careful we should be in worship. You think about that when we come together for the services of worship. What we say with the tongue, what we allow to explode out of the mouth. How careful we need to be in worship. How careful we need to be in the counsel that we give to others, in those out-of-season remarks that we make to a friend or to a member of the family, to say what is consistent with the faith that we profess, to say what promotes the cause of true religion and is what God himself will be pleased to hear. And remember, as Malachi 3:16 tells us, the Lord himself is listening to what we say. You ever think about that? You ever think about that through the day, wherever you are, whatever it is you're doing, whatever it is you're talking about, the Lord himself is listening. Do you ever think about that? He never misses a word. What do we read in Malachi 3, verse 16? Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. I find that amazing. Really, truly amazing. We might think that if the Lord is listening to people, maybe what he's going to be listening for is the wicked things they say, heaping up judgment unto themselves. But that's not what this verse says. This verse says that the Lord is listening for something else. He's listening for what his people have to say when they bring honor and glory to his name. And he even has a book of remembrance. Now, I find this very appealing and really quite a profound thing in itself, that he who never forgets anything has a book of remembrance. Why would he have a book of remembrance? That's how important it is that he remember every good thing that is said, bringing glory to his name. He intends that none of it should ever be forgotten. And let's consider, besides our thoughts and words, our actions, the things that we do. If there is one thing that speaks louder even than words, surely it's our actions. If our actions are consistent with our words, people are going to learn that. They're going to see it for themselves, especially when we work with people day by day, the people who know us best. These are the ones who are going to know that there's a certain consistency in what we say. And if they see that we have a hope in times of trouble, if they see that we have a hope that they themselves don't have, they may even ask about it. In fact, we might expect unbelievers to ask about our hope. If they can see that our words line up with our life, and that there's something going on in us, the Lord himself is doing a work in us that they don't see or understand at least, they're going to ask about the hope that we have. They're going to ask about what makes us different. And we may be sure that if they ask, they're going to listen, because they want that hope themselves. But if our actions are inconsistent with our words, any blatant hypocrisy, whatever it may be, people will soon discover that as well. They're going to read us like a book. They know exactly what our life is about. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, says 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, do all, even the simplest things, doesn't matter what they are, that everything in your life be done to the glory of God. So these are things we need to consider. What we think about, what we say, and what we do when we take this first petition to our lips. Hallowed be thy name. We need to make sure that we are living by the grace of God in a manner that is consistent with this, that will bring honor and glory to the Lord our God himself. And when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we should have a third thing in mind. And this takes us beyond acknowledging the Lord, beyond serving him, but it's so important, we can't leave it out. It's the third point. What is it? Let it be our great end and purpose, beloved, that not only we, but that everything in creation, everything without exception, might be so ordered to honor the Lord. Now, in a way, of course, this is happening right now, to a degree. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You know, to those who have eyes to see it, the greatness and glory of God is written upon the whole created order, and it can be seen. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. What's more, God is still at work upholding and governing all the things that he has made, isn't he? And he will continue to work, fulfilling all his redemptive purpose until at last he has brought all things together under the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ will reign as promised. He will continue to reign until all his enemies have been made his footstool. Until all the kingdoms of this world have been made at last the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. We don't see that now particularly, or we don't see it perhaps as well as we should, but a day is coming when it will happen and everybody will see it. Everybody. It's going to be in the world to come. In the meantime, especially with the mounting corruption and moral degradation that we see plastered all around us, we need to pray for it. We need to pray for such a day. In that sense, when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we are praying, thy kingdom come, aren't we? When we pray, hallowed be thy name, we are praying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're crying out with the psalmist, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Let everything be done to his honor, to his glory. Nothing excluded throughout the whole created order. O men and women of God, whenever we lay before the Lord this first petition, and that's all we're looking at tonight, just the first petition, but when we lay before him this highest and noblest request of the soul, hallowed be thy name, let it be to plead with the Almighty that he might rule and overrule in his creatures until his great name is vindicated, until every knee shall bow to that name which is above every name, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Until at last every tongue is given to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Because nothing less than that, nothing even one whit less than that, could ever be good enough for our great God, unto whom all glory and praise and adoration are due. Oh, that our entire life, individually, collectively, that the whole created order might so be designed to praise and honor God. And what a wonderful privilege to know that that day is coming and God will be glorified in his creatures indeed. Praise be to God.